We are in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. There are pew Bibles in the back there against the wall. And in those Bibles, it's on page 1029. Let's hear the word of the Lord from Revelation 2, 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
So we're going through the seven letters to the churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And today we come to the middle letter, so number four of seven. And it's actually the longest of all the letters. Based on what we read in each letter, we've been labeling the churches with a descriptor. So if you notice, the title of this last three sermons was like something church, right? So the church in Ephesus was the loveless church. They'd lost their first love. The church in Smyrna was the tested church. God was going to test them for a period of 10 days, right? Last week we saw that the church in Pergamum was the infiltrated church. Well, today's letter is addressed to the angel of the church in Thyatira, and I've called this sermon the maturing church. The maturing church. The writer to the Hebrews, which is, it's another book. There's another book in the Bible called the Book of Hebrews in the New Testament. He defines the mature this way. Quote, this is Hebrews 5:14. The mature are those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That's what it means to be mature, to have your powers of discernment trained through constant practice to discern what's good, what's evil. That's maturity. So a mature person is a wise person. He or she has lived long enough to have experienced various sticky situations and scenarios and knows what to do and what not to do. Discerning. One of my favorite ways to kind of get at this and illustrate it is to think about taking a walk with your three-year-old kid on the city streets of Chicago, right? You're definitely holding your child's hand, right? You're keeping your eyes on them. You're teaching them every intersection. Look both ways. Look both ways again, right? Take this seriously. Pay attention. If he runs ahead, you're yelling, stop, right there, stay there, and you hope he obeys. You may say, now let's turn right, let's turn left, come back. You're giving instructions, directions, because this kid doesn't know how to do it, right? Little kids are immature. They don't yet know how to make good pedestrian decisions for themselves. I've been there five times with five kids. But now I have older kids who, it's amazing. I mean, parents with little kids right now, it's not that long, and the goal is that they will be able to go places by themselves, right? On the way to church today, we said, hey, we're out of chips. Nate and Annie are coming over afterwards for lunch. Lucy, Mary, Katie, can you walk to the corner store and get chips, right? My two older kids know how to ride public transportation by themselves back from school. They can get around the city without me there holding their hand. They've matured, right? They know how to make the decisions. They've developed their powers of discernment. They know how to plan their route. They know how to cross streets. They know how to be aware of surroundings and react to dangers. They've been trained to handle responsibility well. And that's our goal as parents with our kids. That's our goal as disciples and disciple makers. It's to learn and to help others learn how to walk wisely in this dangerous world as a Christian. To not just be stunted and be a toddler who needs somebody yelling in your ear, do this, don't do that. But to develop maturity so you know where to go, where not to go, what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad. Does that make sense? And that's one of the things that church is for. That's what church is for, a place to be maturing. We together get to develop that muscle through experiencing the complexities of navigating this crazy world. It's a crazy world, isn't it? Watch out for the yellow ones, right? It's a crazy world. It's an elf reference. Just came to me. We have to learn sometimes through failure to make the right decisions. So in short, what we're going to see today from Revelation 2, 18 to 19 is just this. A good church makes you mature. A good church makes you mature. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being our parent and taking care of us and maturing us through your instruction, through your care, through your presence, through your word, with the goal of making us mature in Christ. And thank you for these letters to these churches. I pray that our church would hear, that our church would be a church that is maturing, full of people who are maturing, and that you would use this passage right now to do that. If there's something that someone needs to hear, shout it loud. Help us to focus and to submit to your word right now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to organize this exploration of this passage under three questions. So first question is, where am I getting this idea of maturity from in this passage? Right? Why is that? Like, where are you going? Second question would be, what did maturity look like for the church in Thyatira? What was going on there that they needed maturity? And what would that look like for them? And then thirdly, what does maturity look like for Emmanuel Baptist Church? Okay? So where am I seeing the theme of maturity? Try to look at it with me, okay? Maturity defined as having your powers of discernment developed. Where is that in this letter? Two places, the beginning and the end. So in the beginning section, that's where Jesus identifies himself, right? He's identifying himself as the ultimate example of maturity. I'll show you that in a second. And then at the end of this letter, he makes a promise to those who persevere that they will share in his maturity. So you see Jesus described at the beginning as fully mature, and then at the end you see this promise that his disciples will be fully mature. Let me unpack that. So let's start looking at the opening of the letter. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, if you're curious about that phrase, I encourage you to go back. All the sermons are, you can listen or read the sermons in the past, in the second and third sermons on Revelation. I tried to explain what that phrase meant. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flaming fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now this is the part of the letter where we've been saying and showing that Jesus describes himself with language borrowed from the introductory vision in chapter 1. So every introduction, Jesus identifies himself and he's tying back into something that he revealed about himself to John in chapter 1 that has particular application for this church here. The Son of God. That's the first and the only time that that title is used in Revelation, but it has a lot of overlap with the title Son of Man, which was referenced in chapter 1, verse 13, and comes largely from the Old Testament book of Daniel. Son of God, Son of Man, they are kind of connected. And there are a lot of connections there, and I could go real nerdy, and we could get into the weeds of Daniel and all the connections with Daniel, but that would probably get boring. My point here is, and we can talk more about it if you want, but Jesus is the Son of God / Son of Man, and that title entails dominion, rulership, majestic, elevated status, right? It's a kingdom title. He has authority to rule as the Son of God. Son of God is a royal title that's associated with Davidic kingship in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it's elaborated on in Psalm chapter 2, the second psalm, which says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son.'" So the king had this sort of Son of God title. All right, so Jesus is God the Son in his divine eternal nature, but God the Son became the Son of God. He took on human flesh. He grew in wisdom and stature. He lived a perfect life. He died an atoning death. He rose again to reign forever as the glorified, incarnate King of the universe. That's who Jesus is. He's the King. He's been given the greatest responsibility of governing the world. Why? Because he's proven himself utterly capable. He knows how to do it. He's qualified for the job. He can discharge all the required duties with impeccable decision-making skills. He is the definition of maturity. The next phrase describing Jesus further elaborates on his ability to exercise his authority with maturity. He's identified as one who has eyes like a flame of fire. Again, this comes from chapter 1, verse 14, with echoes of Daniel. This picture portrays his power of penetrating discernment. He's like a superhero with X-ray eyes, right? He sees all. He sees right through you. He knows exactly the thoughts, the intentions of your heart. He sees everything with perfect clarity. He's not confused. He's not in the dark or anything. He sees. He sees perfectly. This is how he can say in verse 19, "I know your works." And in verse 23, "I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." He is the king who sees everything. He is the king who is discerning. His blazing eyes watch out over the world, and he knows what's going on. He uses his authority with perfect wisdom. That's maturity. That's Jesus. And then whose feet are like burnished bronze. This comes from chapter 1, verse 15, and again from Daniel. It connotes purity. It also gives the sense of stability. And when you put all this together, the composite picture that we get is a picture here of Christ as the stately and righteous ruler of the universe who sees everything exactly as it is. He knows exactly what to do. And so that's where this idea of authority and the maturity to exercise it originates from. It comes from this introduction description of Jesus. He's the king. He's sovereign. He's in charge because he has the ability to make all the right decisions and execute things exactly as they should happen. Okay? Now, check this out. Look at what he does at the end of the letter. Look at how he describes himself at the beginning, and then look at what he does at the end of the letter. The order in this letter, by the way, is switched. It starts with this letter. First three letters has the formula, "He who has an ear, let him hear," followed by this commitment or promise. This letter and the following three letters have the promise before the phrase about hearing what he says to the churches. But look at the promise and notice that Jesus says he will share his authority with people. Isn't that crazy? He's the almighty, all-seeing, all-knowing, perfect ruler. Knows exactly what to do. Knows exactly what's up. And he's writing this letter to a church, and he's saying at the end, if you persevere, you will do what I do. You will join me in ruling the world. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. This is again an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man there, if you've ever studied that chapter, same thing's happening. The Son of Man shares his rule and reign with his saints. But even more, this is a direct quotation from Psalm 2. That Son of God psalm that speaks of the Son getting the nations as his heritage, the ends of the earth as his possession. Check it out in Psalm 2. And compare to here, it's this is what it's happening. It says that he breaks them with a rod of iron and dashes them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That language is appropriately applied to Jesus. He's the one who can rule with the rod of iron because he knows exactly what he's doing. But here, he says, he will apply it to us who persevere. This is crazy. We will one day have the maturity to rule the world with him. That's what it says. I know it's mind-boggling to think about, but isn't that consistent with what we hear from Jesus in Matthew 19:28? Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You ever thought about this? Isn't this what the Apostle Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 6:2, when he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? He's training us. He's got us in an apprenticeship to develop and exercise those powers of discernment to become more and more like him until one day we will share with him the administration of the world, because we will have, through constant practice, learned how to make right decisions. Christ, with his blazing eyes, is the ultimate ruler and judge, perfectly wise, experienced, discerning, knowing exactly what's right to do. But his people, those who have ears to hear his voice, those who have genuine, persevering faith, are so joined to him that they become less and less conformed to the world and more transformed by the renewal of their minds, so that by testing they may discern what is the will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect. That's Romans 12, 2, right? So like the 3-year-old kid who becomes a 4-year-old, and then a 5-year-old, and then a 10-year-old, and then a teenager, Jesus is gradually growing us, giving us more and more responsibility with more and more experiences, until one day we will, with him, administrate the kingdom. That's a vision for maturity, for growth. We will be given positions of authority with his complete trust to be like Adam was supposed to be in the beginning, vice regents in a sinless society. Our powers of discernment will one day be completely and totally honed. Okay, that's the goal. How do we get there? It takes time. It takes constant practice. And that process is what happens here in the church. That's what the church is for. In this age right now where we're getting letters from Jesus about things teaching us, he's teaching us to become mature. A good church makes you mature. The additional promise in verse 28 is to be understood right along these same lines. It says, and I will give him the morning star. Remember, the introduction of each letter ties back into chapter 1. The conclusion of each letter previews something that's going to come up and be explained later on in the book of Revelation. So in chapter 22, verse 16, we read, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So there we see that Davidic rule is coupled with this image of a bright star. And if you dig a little bit more in the Bible, you see that that image comes from a prophecy that's found in chapter 24, verse 17 of the book of Numbers, which says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter, like a rod of iron, shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of God's enemies, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion. That's a prophecy of Jesus. He's the son of David, the son of God, who rules with his rod of iron. And the application here of this emblem to believers indicates that they will participate in this reign if they overcome. And this idea is enhanced from the fact that the morning star, which was known as the planet Venus, and was a god in Roman mythology, was a symbol of sovereignty in the ancient world, especially in Rome. Roman emperors claimed to be descended from the goddess Venus. Roman generals built temples dedicated to the star. It was a sign that was carried on the standards of the Roman soldiers. The reference, therefore, emphasizes that Christ is the true world sovereign in contrast to all the claims of the evil world empires like Rome. Jesus rules the world. He's the King of Kings. He's in charge. And his people, he's bringing along with him to hold that same scepter. Jesus is the true Son of God, not Caesar. Jesus is the superstar. And he shares that status with us. That's profound. He does it right now through justification. A legal status that's conferred to every person who's joined to him. You are righteous in Christ. It's a legal declaration. He shares his righteousness with us. And one day he will share that with us through glorification, which means that in actual practice we will rule with his exact wisdom and insight and skill. And in the meantime, between our justification and our glorification, he's training and shaping and developing and preparing us through sanctification. This process of maturing that takes time, it takes experience, it takes trial and error, and it happens in the context of the church. This is what we're for. This is what we're doing together. Maturing. All right, so that's where I'm seeing the theme of maturity here in this letter. Hopefully that made sense. Now, what did maturity look like for the church in Thyatira? Let's try to get inside the situation there and understand what Jesus is. He's seen something, and he's addressing something. What is it? At least three things that it means. One, it meant persistence and progress. That's how you mature. Persist, progress, do it and repeat, do it and repeat. You keep going. You keep growing. And Jesus praises the church in Thyatira for this in verse 19. He says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. Love and faith are these internal motivations that resulted in service and patient endurance. The church in Thyatira had people who were genuinely animated by God's love, giving them love for him in return and a servant heart for others, and they had a strong trust in God, and this meant that they were not giving up when a lifestyle of selfless love proved hard. They were persevering. And then Jesus says that the church in Thyatira's latter works exceed the first. It's an intended contrast with what he said to the Ephesian church in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, right? Remember there he said, that they had abandoned the love they had at first. They had started out really well, but they kind of petered off. Here he says that the church had started off here and they were growing. They were still developing. They were shining brighter and brighter than they did at first. They're not receding and fading out. This is a maturing church. This is what we want to be. Yeah, they're making some mistakes. It's going to get to that. But that's part of maturing. It's part of growing up. They're at least trying to be outward facing and they're improving. It's a good place to be in. So, secondly, what does this maturity thing mean for the church in Thyatira? Secondly, we see that there were big problems. They had some serious issues that Jesus has to write a longer letter for, right? The second thing that we see here about what maturity meant for Thyatira is that they needed to be more discerning about false prophets. They were too susceptible to these crazy people, these crazy ideas that came from people who claimed to hear from God. They were gullible. That's a trait of immature people. Verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Her name, very, very, very likely was not Jezebel, is what he calls her. It's a reference to that famously evil wife of Israel's wicked king Ahab that you can read about in 1 Kings. She led Israel to commit spiritual adultery by adopting the surrounding culture's worship of Baal, an idol, a fertility idol at the time. We're going to get more into why this name Jezebel was appropriate for this person in the church in Thyatira who was propagating this false teaching. But first, I just want to pause and just draw attention to the temptation that's reflected here to listen to self-certified prophetesses and prophets. It's a temptation. The scene is there's a woman in the church of Thyatira that claimed that she was receiving messages from God and passing it on to them. God told me this. The Spirit said to me this. And that kind of talk sounds really appealing to especially immature believers whose powers of discernment have not been fully developed. Because discernment, that takes work. It takes practice. It takes hard thought. It takes really, really knowing the Bible, right? It takes struggle. It takes processing things. And so if someone comes along and they say, hey, God told me this. Okay, I'll go there. That sounds good. It's easier. It's a shortcut. It's a shortcut to cultivating wisdom and maturity. Oh, God gave us the answer. Let's just go with that. And it can be well-meaning, well-intentioned. The young believer wants to do what God says, right? But learning maturity means learning the Bible and digesting the Bible and its teachings to the point where you've digested it so you have principles that you know how to apply to different situations. That's maturity. Not just going with what first sounds most spiritual. And so these immature Thyatirans were impressionable and they were vulnerable to the fake supernatural. You with me? Okay. Jesus, through his authorized apostle John, corrects that and says, don't listen to this woman. What she's saying doesn't square with Scripture. That's how you know. All right, so first, you see he praises their maturing, they're progressing, their latter works exceed their first. Second, we see that they needed to be more discerning with regard to people who are making claims to have revelation. Third, what was it that this Jezebel-like prophetess was alluring the church in Thyatira with? Well, we see that she was teaching and seducing Christ's servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So here we see the third thing that maturity meant for the church of Thyatira. It meant not trying to fit in with the world. Right, what's junior high? Trying to fit in with the world. What's maturity? What's adulthood? It meant walking in the world with wisdom, knowing how to sift out and separate what you can do, what you can't do. That's maturity. To understand this, it will help to know a little bit more about Thyatira. And we can see some of this just from piecing together the Bible. We also have archaeological evidence that helps us piece together what this place was like. It was a union town, in a sense. It was a blue-collar place full of lots of trades. Commerce was king here. And each industry in Thyatira had its own trade union, had its own strong guild that you were expected to belong to if you're going to practice that trade. Sir William Ramsay studied the archaeological evidence, all these inscriptions that have been discovered at Thyatira, and reported that there were more trade guilds in Thyatira than in any other Asian city. Here's the ones he listed. Wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. The mention of dyers reminds us of Lydia, right? The woman that Paul met in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, who we're told was from the city of Thyatira, and who was a seller of purple goods. He met her, and the Lord opened her heart, and she became the first convert at the church in Philippi. She was probably part of the Dyer's Guild back in Thyatira, and she was on a business trip peddling her colored textiles in Philippi. Now, here's the important detail. Each guild had its own guardian god, right? So the situation, therefore, was something as follows. And here I'm quoting from William Hendrickson, who put it so well. I think you'll get the picture. If you wished to get ahead in this world, you must belong to the guild. And if you belong to a guild, your very membership implies that you worship its god. You'll be expected to attend the guild festival, to eat food, part of which is offered to the patron deity, and which you receive on your table as a gift from the god. This is getting a little uncomfortable, right? And then when the feast ends and the real, grossly immoral fun begins, you must not walk out unless you desire to become the object of ridicule and persecution. In this difficult situation, what must a Christian do? This is the question. If he quits the union, he loses his position and his standing in society. He may suffer want, hunger, persecution. On the other hand, if he remains in the guild and attends the immoral feasts, eating the things sacrificed to idols and committing fornications, he denies his Lord. In this difficult situation, the prophetess Jezebel pretended to know the real solution of the problem, the way out of the difficulty. She apparently argued this way. Look at verse 24 as I'm reading this. Here's what she says. In order to conquer Satan, you must know him. You'll never be able to conquer sin unless you become thoroughly acquainted with it by experience. In brief, she's saying a Christian should learn to know the deep things of Satan. By all means, attend the guild feasts, commit fornication, and still remain a Christian. Nay, rather become a better Christian. See what's going on? You see the Thyatiran dilemma? You see their need for maturity? You see why this prophetess's solution was appealing? But it was not wise, and it was not right. And as Leon Morris points out, had Christianity taken this way of expediency over principle, it must surely have just become another of the ancient Near Eastern cults which had their little day and perished. It would have just been blended in. It wouldn't be here 2,000 years later. That's not the Christian way. It's an immature Christian that doesn't know how to walk in a world full of landmines like this and not give in to the temptation to blend in and just be absorbed by the world. That's maturity. At the same time, another Christian immaturity is to try to deal with the dilemma by completely extracting yourself entirely from the world. But a good church, that's why we need each other, brothers and sisters. A good church makes you mature by helping its members learn how to walk wisely in this world. In being conformed to the image of Christ, the Son of God, we've got to learn to see things the way He sees things. To fear no one but God. To know how to be a friend of sinners and tax collectors, and yet not compromise in any way. That takes maturity, right? Okay, so we've seen the theme of maturity here in this passage. We've seen what it looked like for the church in Thyatira. Now let's bring it home even more. What does it all mean for Emmanuel, for this church, for us? Similarly, number one, it means that IBC has to remain active in loving service and faith-filled patient endurance. You've got to keep going. This is really hard. This city will beat you up. Life in this world, anywhere, will beat you up. You have to keep going with internal motivation, external action. Let's keep trying to reach Chicago with the gospel. Let's not give up and hide our light, either by blending in or by retreating into a holy huddle. Let's be a maturing church. Let's keep pressing forward. Let's be a maturing church that's a multiplying church. Let's keep going. Let's keep growing. Let's keep developing. Let's keep listening to God's word. Let's keep encouraging and spurring one another along to love and good deeds. Maybe some of you are just tired. Anybody just tired? It's so tiring in this world, isn't it? You've tried things in the past. It was hard. It's not easy. There's a temptation to get cynical. Don't. Don't stagnate. Don't regress. This year marks 30 years for our church. Will our next season exceed the first? I pray so. I've been thinking a lot. All these letters kind of have this phrase, to the one who conquers. I've just been chewing on that, thinking about that. Conquers, like you. It takes a tenacity to keep going, to not give up, to not surrender. Keep growing in maturity. Wherever you're at, keep pressing into more. Don't rest on yesterday's achievements. Press on. Keep going, young. Keep going. Keep going, Mike. Keep going, Ryan. Keep going. Hold fast, Evan, Annie, keep going. Hold fast until he comes. Second thing this letter to the church in Thyatira means for us at Emmanuel is that we need to stick to the revealed word of God. The scriptures, in order to hear God's voice and test all other teachings against it. IBC, don't get bored with the Bible. Let's keep studying the Bible. Let's be well acquainted with it. I told someone recently, I think I've read through the Bible every year for the last at least 20 years. And I've been realizing recently how little I know of the Bible. I want to know more. Let's not put too much weight on our own feelings and intuitions. Let's think carefully in light of the Bible, not be suckered into weird movements led by people claiming to be prophets. This right here is how you hear God's voice. He who has an ear, let him hear. This is it. Third, the situation in Thyatira is not all that different from ours today in Chicago, is it? Maybe a little bit, but I think there are a lot of parallels. This letter is warning us to not get sucked into the world around us. We have to walk circumspectly in this world with discernment. A lot of medical people here. How do you hold membership in the American Medical Association, which is headquartered here in Chicago, right? While still being faithful to Christ and his teachings. There's some big questions there to wrestle with, and I hope that you're helping each other do that. How can you be an uncompromised Christian and a member of the Chicago Teachers Union or whatever other kind of guild might be yours? How can I have my kids in sports and not bow down to their idols that so many people are worshiping? And these and many, many others like them are questions. They're hard questions. I'm not going to try to answer in detail from the pulpit. But a good church makes you mature. We need to be working those out together. We need to be helping each other learn how to walk wisely through these dilemmas. Talk about it in your small group. That's what that's for. Talk about it over lunch after the service today. What does this mean? Fellow Christians, we have to learn to discern. That's maturity. Don't go right along with the world. Learn how to distinguish between what is a common grace good that you can share in with your non-Christian neighbors and what is too far. And that takes maturity. Can I watch the Super Bowl halftime show? How? And there are probably more things in your life than you currently think that you probably need to pull back from in your engagement with the world. Don't fall for the Jezebel lie that you have to become thoroughly acquainted with evil in order to be mature. That doesn't make any sense. You have to watch pornography to know it's bad? No. We don't win the world by looking just like the world. So what ways have you gone right along with the flow of the world, afraid to stand out? Jesus' penetrating eyes see the hidden motive that makes people follow Jezebel, namely, unwillingness to suffer persecution for the sake of Christ. Are you willing to be ridiculed or even blackballed for your faith? Here's another way that a good church makes you mature, and that applies to this church. It's a context within which to practice and hone your craft of making decisions. Charles Octavius Booth was a Black Baptist pastor in Alabama near the turn of the 20th century, and he wrote a helpful little book called Plain Theology for Plain People. It was published in 1890, and I read it and several years ago, and I remember marking this this section. I was like, I got to use that whenever I preach Revelation. He says this. He says, by carefully reading the first three chapters of the Revelation, we shall see that what are called churches are local organizations or companies of Christian believers. And we shall see also that all that pertains to their government, including the selection of officers and discipline, were purely local. The Savior called upon each body separately to correct its faith and morals, making no references whatever either to councils or conferences of churches or ministers. The point is this. Jesus is specifically addressing this church to take care of business, right? He's calling the members of the church to mature and to rise up and take responsibility and deal with their problems, or else Jesus will himself. Does that make sense? There's no other outside authority that's going to step in and do it for them. There's not supposed to be a pope or a cardinal or a bishop or a presbytery or a synod or a general assembly above the local church that does things for the church. Jesus expects the members of his church to mature and make these decisions together. The church's pastors are there to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to what? Maturity. So being a member of a church is a great way to mature. It's going to force you to practice decision making and exercise your powers of discernment, because you have decisions to make. You have authority. You've been given authority as a member of a church. You're not just a spectator. You're not just here to do what happened, what you're told. Put money in the plate if you like it. What's that look like? Yesterday morning, the three pastors of the church sat at a table right over there and put our heads together about how to make a ton of wise decisions, about a whole bunch of things going on. How do we deal with this? What do we do here? How to lead the church. Jesus has given us a certain authority to practice with. It's a great stewardship and a daunting task. But we weren't just doing it by ourselves. We had four out of our five pastoral apprentices there learning and growing and maturing as they watched and participated in the discussion. And we're thinking together and we're examining things and talking about stuff. But the ultimate authority in the church lies with the members of the church. Being a member of the body is not just having your name on a list. You're not just the people who come and watch a religious show on Sunday and chip in some money, if you like it, to keep paying others to put it on for you. That's not what it's about. No, you've been given the keys of the kingdom. As a dad of a daughter over 16, that makes more sense now. Like, I'm supposed to be giving her the keys to the car. Let her take it and run with it. That's ridiculous. Why would I do that? Well, that's the point of parenting. It's to mature kids to use keys responsibly. That's the point of being a church member. The pastors are here to kind of be driver's ed instructors, but not to be your chauffeur. What's that mean? It means that you have a vote. It means you have a responsibility to use your power with growing maturity and wisdom and discernment. Do you take your role as a member seriously? A big part of this is bringing in new members to the church. That's your job. You make that decision, that call. It's your responsibility to hear a person's profession of faith and assess it. Is that a accurate articulation of the gospel? Does that person's life demonstrate a life that's been transformed by the gospel? You make that call. Jesus is giving you a lot of authority. And we're going to be doing that at our next membership meeting on March 17th. A big trust that Jesus has given you as a member of the church. The flip side of that is church discipline. He gives that to the church, Matthew chapter 18, right? And so as a member of the church, you've been given this solemn charge of discerning when someone's profession of faith is no longer credible and voting to remove them from membership. This will also probably be on the agenda at our next membership meeting on March 17th. That takes maturity. It takes having your powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil so that you can be the jury at trials of significant importance like this. It's going to cause you to grow up. A good church makes you mature. Church discipline is what Jesus wanted the church in Thyatira to do to this false prophetess and those who followed her. Instead, they immaturely tolerated it. And so, Jesus modeled for them what wise and mature discernment and action looked like. Look at verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Notice here that loving authority involves judgment. Jesus is willing to exercise firm discipline. Notice also here how the consequences are fair and appropriate. One person has put it this way, that on a bed she sinned, on a bed she will suffer. And those who committed adultery with her will also suffer. Another has said, the punishment fits the crime. She who profaned the bed of love is pinned to the bed of sickness. But most importantly, everybody wake up now, all right? Most importantly, notice the grace here. Notice the grace of Jesus. Notice how the judgment is not a knee-jerk, vindictive reaction. Notice how repentance is the goal. Repentance is mentioned 3 times. Notice how there is ample time given for repentance. You see it? I gave her time to repent. This is a wise, mature use of authority that Jesus is displaying for us to imitate. This is so, so, so crucial, right? Listen, it's not sin per se that's disciplined. It's unrepentant sin. It's not sin per se that's the issue. It's unrepentant sin. The real issue is unrepentance. Because the church, you see, and you know, is not a place for perfect people. We're not fully mature yet. We mess up. We screw up. We don't always patiently love and serve. We're prone to listen to what our itching ears want to hear instead of the Bible. We sadly go too far in our engagement with the world every week, every day. You don't have to be sinless to join the church. It's impossible. And we don't expect anyone will cease sinning once they do join the church. The church is a place of repentance. Amen? It's a place where all of us are seeing more of our sin and helping each other do this hard work of maturing and repenting. And through that process, growing. We're all about repentance here. Repentance is grace. It means that there's a way out. It means that there's a way to restoration. Repentance means seeing your sin and turning from it with the help of others back to the gracious and forgiving God displayed in Jesus Christ. We're not eager to censure. We're not to be mean and self-righteous in all this. This is to be a place of grace where we're all helping each other grow by constantly repenting and believing the gospel together. That's how we grow in maturity. The gospel is that Jesus took the ultimate judgment on the cross for all those who would repent of their sin and look to him as their righteousness. That's the good news. That's what we're about. If you're here today, you're not yet a Christian. The message, this is the message for you. You can repent and be forgiven of whatever you've done. That's our message. It's not, you know, clean yourself up and act right. Our message is God is a forgiving God. If you repent, which means turn to him, he welcomes you lavishly, like the prodigal son running to the father. That's all it takes in order to be saved, and that's what you should hear today if you're not a Christian. You don't have to do good works to earn your way in. You simply repent and believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, and you're in. If you've done that already, he wants you to mature. And the first step would be baptism and joining a church as a member. And for those of you who are members, we all just keep repenting and returning to the gospel over and over again. The only harsh threat here is for the one who willfully, repeatedly refuses to repent. That's where the harshness comes in. It's not for someone who's struggling, who's messed up. This week, as you've been living in the world, have you messed up? Have you sinned? Confess it to God. Commit to telling it to another brother or sister in the body and letting them grow in maturity by helping you work through the repercussions and strategies for fighting that sin and grow. And then come to the Lord's table. This is the feast for those who are part of this Christian guild, if you will. This is not food sacrificed to idols, but food that represents the one who was sacrificed to God for idolaters.